Our Torah portion this morning is called bow, which sounds kind of funny. But the word bow comes from chapter 10 and verse 1. The word bow means come. If you remember back in Genesis, there was a Torah portion called Lech Lecha, where God tells Abraham, go, go for yourself, Lech Lecha. But here, God speaks to Moses and says, bow, come. I read a story recently, I don't remember where God explains to Moses why he uses the word come. And the reason he says come to Pharaoh is because God was going with him. In other words, Moses was not sent alone to Pharaoh. He was accompanying God as God went before Pharaoh. And he says, Moses, come to Pharaoh, as if to say, come with me. I have a few things to say to this man. Now, there's so many things in this Torah portion we could address. I have a whole shopping list of things, and instead of going through in order, I'm going to go through in the order of how God seems to have put them on my heart. There's some things here I just think are very important for us to look into. And so we may be jumping forward and jumping back a bit. So, but first of all, I want to bring out a point that's so easy to miss. Do you remember back in the first opening words of Exodus? Why was it this Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who would not acknowledge Joseph, why is it he enslaved the Jewish people, tried to destroy their sons? Why was it? What was the motive? Well, they're getting too big, and it was fear, yeah, because they're getting so big. And if we should go to war, they'll join our armies. And out of his fear, he tried to control. You know, fear leads to an attempt to control. And this isn't always wrong. You know, if there's a mad dog running around the neighborhood who could do mischief to you and to others, you want to control him. Okay? But other times, there's a fear that's inordinate. There's a fear born of lack of faith. And it causes us to want to control. And this is exactly what happened with Pharaoh. And what you see with Pharaoh is the pattern of all anti-Semitism. Pharaoh feared the Jews, tried to control them, tried to limit and destroy them. But what Pharaoh should have been fearing was not the Jews, but the God of the Jews. And so who comes to the rescue? God does. If only the Muslims could realize this, they don't need to fear the Jews, but they better fear the God of the Jews. And if Pharaoh had feared him, as the previous Pharaoh had, things would have turned out much differently. But we do know that God had everything under control. God knew the end from the beginning. What I want us to do is look at something here that I mentioned upstairs during our prayer time. Go to chapter 12. And I'm going to pick out a few verses for us to look at. Now, these words were spoken to Moses, and Moses spoke them to Israel before the Passover lamb was slain, the blood was applied to the doorpost, and then they left the next morning. This is all taking place before then. Listen to what God says. In chapter 12, verse 2, God says, "This month shall be for you the beginning of the months. It shall be for you the first of the months of the year." In other words, he's given a commandment to commemorate an event that has not yet taken place. You go to verse 14. "This day shall become a remembrance for you, and you shall celebrate it as a festival for the Lord, for your generations, an eternal decree, a kukat olam." We'll come back to that phrase. Kukat olam, eternal decree. That's the first place in the Torah where that phrase is used. It's used many times, but this is the first one. "You shall celebrate it." And then he goes on, "For a 7-day period shall you eat matzahs." That's unleavened bread. "But on the previous day you shall nullify the leaven from your homes." Remove all the leaven, all the yeast, and fermented products from your home. "For anyone who eats leavened food, that soul shall be karat." It should be cut off from Israel from the first day to the seventh day. Then he goes on the first day shall be a holy convocation. He continues to give instruction of how to commemorate an event that has not yet occurred. In fact, we find out later that when the Jews made their bread, it did not have time to rise. They had to bake it so quickly, it did not have time to rise. But God has told them already to celebrate each year by eating matzot for a seven-day period before they even found out why the matzot were matzot. There's a statement here that really kind of sums this up really well. Rabbi Weinberg says, I should have focused this ahead of time, forgive me, our children must know how Bo, that's the name of our Torah portion, how Bo teaches that the Egyptian exile was invented by God, not responded to by God. So many times we kind of think God needs to respond, or God is responding in a certain way. No. You know, I don't think God responds to much of anything, because most things are all, I mean, everything's ordained, preordained anyway. But then again, God does respond to our prayers. But the pressures that come into our life, that cause us to pray, I believe, are things that God has preordained. Didn't God prophesy hundreds of years earlier that Abraham's children would become slaves in a foreign land? Did he say that? Of course he did. So God wasn't responding. He had invented this from the beginning. What a God we have. I mean, you can't lose when you submit your life to this kind of a God. You can't lose. And we could go on to look at more. But I wanted to look at something else. Did I see a hand up over here? Oh, okay. Fancy that. Daniel Lancaster visited us back in the spring in his commentary on this. He brings up something very interesting, I think. He's commenting on this eternal decree, that keeping Passover is an eternal decree. And he says, ironically, most of the commandments which the Lord specifically designates as eternal statutes are the very statutes which traditional Christianity has declared null, void, canceled, and expired. Isn't that amazing? These are the kinds of things that aggravate me when I look back at the richness of my heritage and all that I learned being raised in Christian tradition, but also the things I was robbed of in that tradition. It was like I had a pizza with no toppings. Now, you can live on that, but most people won't call that a pizza. It's the beginnings of one. But, you know, in churches, communion is celebrated, but I don't see communion anywhere in Scripture. We see Passover in Scripture. Communion was an invention of the Catholic Church hundreds of years later. But what I want us to do is this. One of the reasons why Christianity has done away with Passover is because they see that it's commemorating an event which is fulfilled in Messiah. There's partial truth in that, but partial truth is not what God wants us to have. He wants us to have the whole truth. Let's look at something here. Now, you probably can't read what's in these boxes. It's kind of small, but that's the best I could do with the size screen we have. But I call this overhead the Kukat Olam of Passover. Now, we just read that before the Exodus, and remember, this took place before the event, God says, for your generations as a Kukat Olam, an eternal decree, shall you celebrate it. So the whole concept of deliverance was commanded before the deliverance was experienced. Okay? The promise was given before the actual experience of deliverance. It's like the Talmud says, God provides the remedy before the affliction. Okay, so what followed this commandment to commemorate the Exodus? The Exodus. The experience of what was promised. The experience of what we were commanded to commemorate. So, I want you to understand something. The commandment to commemorate the Exodus was given so they can look forward, because 2 weeks later, they were going to be leaving Egypt. You got it? 2 weeks. All right? Because it was on the 14th they sacrificed the lamb, and on the 15th they left. Now, we are also given a commandment that even after the Exodus, we continue to celebrate Passover. We're continuing to observe it. And we always think, well, that's to look back at what God did, and that is true. But as we look at what Passover entails, think about it for a moment. Death was going to visit every single home in Egypt. Jew or Gentile, Egyptian, made no difference. Death was coming to every single home. We had a choice. It could be death of the firstborn, or it could be the death of the lamb. It was your call. So God says, if you want to be passed from death to life, you take a lamb. It must be male. It must be in the first year. In other words, in the prime of life. You take it from out of the flock and you watch it for 4 days and make a pet of it. You observe it. And at the end of the 4 days, after you see it has no disease, no sickness, no illness, then you take it and the whole congregation slaughters the lamb. Each family. You kind of decide how many can the lamb feed, and that's how many you have. You can put two houses together. You didn't split the lamb between two houses. You took the houses and joined them in one under one roof to eat the lamb. There's a very important concept there, by the way. And none of the bones of the lamb were to be broken. But the blood of the lamb was to be applied to the outside of the house in faith that when God sees the blood, he will do what he said he would do. He would pass over them, and death would not visit them. But the body of the lamb was to be eaten inside. And of course, what is this a picture of? Our Messiah, who was crucified on the day of Passover. A male in the prime of life. One in whom, as Pilate verbalized it, I find no fault in this man. He put him on trial, found nothing wrong with him. He was killed by the whole congregation, Jew and Gentile alike, Romans and Jews together. His blood is to be applied to our lives. Oh, and by the way, remember when they came by to break the legs of those who were crucified? They broke the legs of the one, the legs of the other, but Yeshua was dead. They did not break his legs because not one bone was to be broken. You begin to see how Passover is not just looking back at a past event, but looking forward to another one. Yes, Jim. It says a lamb or a kid, yes, it could be. Mm-hmm. Either one. Mm-hmm.
I have a question.
But it had to be male. Yes. Yes, Mike.
did the people in Egypt worship God at that time that were down in Egypt?
You mean, did some of them apply the blood of the lamb?
Before Moses? Well, no. Yeah.
That's a great question. And I have to say the answer is yes. Here's one of the wonderful things. What if God had just skipped all the first nine plagues? What if he just skipped the first nine and jumped right to 10 and said, I'm going to come through and kill the firstborn of all the families and all the cattle. Now, you Jewish people, you children of Abraham, I'm going to let you in a secret. Put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so you'll be spared. Would any of the Egyptians done that? No. But I have a feeling, in fact, I'm quite certain of it, that after the first nine plagues, a lot of Egyptians were saying, I'm putting lamb's blood on my door. Do you see how even as God brought crushing to Egypt, he was bringing salvation to Egypt through that? Because what left Egypt? It says a mixed multitude, a great mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles together. Absolutely, yes. We know that at least two of the magicians went with them as well. We'll address that as we go down the road here further. Yes, Anya.
There's an episode of commentary, and they said that even though the people still worship God, you know, they believe in God, they have fallen to the 39th level.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Yes. With the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian way, to offend with the slavery that was so bitter, so much hopelessness is there. That they have just lost a lot
of right. I'm so glad you brought that up, Anya. You know, I had completely forgotten about that. If you didn't catch what Anya was saying, is that the rabbis say that there are 40 levels of, I'm trying to what the word is, not degradation, but of spiritual depths you can go away from God, not towards God. But they're like 40 levels. And when you get to the 40th level, you're basically, there's no hope and you're just going to die. And that Israel had reached the 39th. Now, what's the teaching here? How many of you, when God rescued you, you would hit that 39th level? You got a ways and there was no help. You went a little further and there was no help. You went a little further and finally, at the last moment, you couldn't go further. God had broken you to the uttermost. Then here comes the cavalry, or the Calvary. You could use either one there. Here comes the Goel, the Redeemer. God has a way of doing that. Some of you I know now are going through an experience with a loved one. You're wondering, why doesn't this one repent? Why doesn't he turn? Why doesn't she turn? It could be with kids. And sometimes God has to take them to that 39th level so that when he comes to the rescue, there's no self-defense, but they turn completely to him. They're fully, completely ready. Yeah. Jim, did you have something?
Does the next Moses typify now, today, the unsaved in the church?
No, I don't think so. Let me take that back. We're going to be talking about mixed multitude quite a bit later on. There are many, many comments and insights. Yes, I would say so. I think it refers to Jews who are believers, Gentiles who are believers, Jews who are not believers, and Gentiles who are not believers. It's mixed. And what we see is the entire wilderness experience was to sort out those not who are Jewish or Gentile, but those who are believers and those who are not. Those who are faithful, those who are not. Okay, and so in Messiah, it didn't make any difference what their bloodline was. It made a difference who their faith was in. Yeah. Yes, Dan.
Going back a little bit to the word mantha, does that have a specific meaning in today's mantha that everybody knows? It's just an unleavened bread or cracker, correct?
Right, it's unleavened bread. Yes. I don't know what entomology the word is. I can't remember exactly. Carla, do you? Means haste.
And it also has to do with that there are mitzvah, and it has to do with mitzvah.
Yeah, mitzvah and matzah are very closely related. I remember once in a teaching I talked about, I don't remember a thing about what I said. It was good. Sometime a kid at school say, "Mr. Luke, what did you just say?" And I said, "I don't know. I wasn't listening." And it happens more and more lately. Vern. Well, yeah, this was written down later, but the words were given to Moses to give to Israel the commandment before. He says, go and tell Israel, this is what you're to do. Yeah. When it was first given, yes, it existed only as speech, but later it's committed to writing. But the important thing is, God gave the commandment to Moses to give to the people. This is how you're going to do it. You're going to do it every year like this. Then later, Moses wrote it down in our Torah. Yeah. That's a very good point to bring up. I want to get back to this. So we see that after the Exodus, the Jewish people continued to observe Passover looking back. But if the pattern is true, it should also be looking forward. And we just discussed about how Passover also pictures the crucifixion of Yeshua, the sacrifice of Yeshua, which took place on the day of Passover. And now we come to traditional Christianity. And they say, oh, we don't do Passover anymore. That was fulfilled in Messiah. But wait a minute. If the previous commandments to observe Passover are always looking forward, as well as back, but to look forward, shouldn't we still now be observing Passover, not only to remember the exodus from Egypt, not only our personal exodus from the slavery and death of sin, but also to look forward to a great deliverance to come? So when in Christianity, or with anyone who calls themselves a believer and yet purposely disregards this Chukat Olam, this eternal decree, they're missing something God has given us, not only to remember what has been done, but to prepare for what is to come. Go for a moment to Luke. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, because Yeshua says something brilliant here. Everything he said was brilliant, but here that bridges the past, the present, and the future. In Luke 22, starting with verse 14, they're in the upper room. It says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this communion. No, Passover. The Passover festival, the Passover feast, with the four cups of wine, with the unleavened bread, with the Haggadah of telling the story of deliverance from Egypt, with the Afikoman being broken, wrapped in linen, hidden away, and brought back. There would have been children there. I think Leonardo da Vinci got it entirely wrong when it shows adult men all sitting on one side of a table doing Passover. You can't have a Passover without children because that is its purpose, to pass us on to the future, to the children. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Got that? Eat it with you before I suffer. I'm the lamb. I'm about to die, but I'm doing Passover looking forward to something about to happen. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, the world to come, in other words. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, he says, there's another Passover celebration coming in the world to come, and I'm going to share that one with you. So let's get this straight. If Passover was back then, and our Messiah tells us there's a Passover celebration to come, yet we say, but we don't do it now? Even though his Torah commands it as an eternal decree, but I studied it, I understand that I don't need to do it. That's like reading the commandment to love God and to love your neighbor and say, well, I've read it, I've studied it, I understand it, I don't need to do it. Commandments were given to be done, not just to be observed at a distance. But we go on. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Passover. Do you understand how important this is? Because you know what? If it was just looking back, yeah, you probably could just study it and read about it, and that'd be good enough to refresh your memory. But we're to practice something because there's a day coming when every believer will sit at the Passover table, will recline at Passover table with our Messiah. How embarrassing it'll be someday for some believers to think, what's this for? What's happening now? What's this cup mean? What's going on? What's this thing here is wrapped up? They don't have any idea what's going on. Let's prepare now for the Passover to come with him. Because there's a great deliverance yet to come. We haven't been delivered from the slavery of sin. But you know what? I'm still entrapped in this flesh. This is my enemy now. This is public enemy number one for me. This flesh that I have to wear around. This is the thing that gets me in trouble. Someday I'm going to be free. I'm going to have a new body, and I'll be able to live and not be distracted with this. You understand? I will be leaving this world and going to a new land. You follow me? There's a great exodus to come, isn't there? Yeah, Mark. Yes. Yeah, because he says that I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why not? Because that's a good question. In Jerusalem, Passover celebrated over a two-day period. The people in the north celebrated on one day, and the people in the south celebrated on the second day. Yeshua was from Galilee in the north. He celebrated a day before the people in Judah and Jerusalem normally celebrate on the following day. And because if you read the Torah, you'll see that the 14th, 15th, there's that ambiguity there is when it's actually to be eaten and how it's to be observed. And so that was how it was done. So he was celebrating the correct time. And the people the next day, and when he was crucified, was also the correct time. So it worked out perfectly. It's a bit confusing, yeah. Oh, yes, because he even says it there. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Yes. Right. Yes. He did. It says right here. Once again, Passover is a two-day celebration. People in the north came and celebrated on the first day. People in the south, including Jerusalem and Judea, ate it on the second day. So he's eating it on the day that was correct for him to eat it. And the next day he was crucified was when the others were eating it. So it worked out perfectly. Yeah. Yeah. So, yes, Jim. Oh. Yes, Valerie.
Okay. I haven't done theater many, many times. Yeah. But so he says, this is my body given to you. Do this and remember me. Do we do that part in the theater, or isn't that, Jews don't do that?
No, but we do.
We do it?
Yes.
In the theater?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Remember we hold up the matzah? It's striped. It's pierced. Just like his body was. And I remember the cup that he took was after the meal. And this is the one that he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. And what is that third cup, the cup right after the meal? That is the cup of redemption, it's called. So it all fits together perfectly. Yes. So we have a double celebration when we do Passover. It should be twice as important to us as believers in Messiah. Because not only was there an exodus from Egypt, because if that hadn't taken place, what we're reading in the Gospels wouldn't have taken place. So not only are we celebrating what God did for the people of Israel, we're also celebrating what he did for all of us here in the Gospels. So it has twice the importance for us. We should be twice as diligent to observe this special day of the year.
Part that we did every week was what he's saying physically. We did the bread and the wine just like he did. And not, so we're remembering what he did, that part, but not
the kukkat olam.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Okay. Yes. Bread and wine is not commanded. Passover is commanded. All right? Now, one little note on this. Every Shabbat, Friday evening, and we do it here as well before our Onig, we'll take the bread and the wine. We do the blessings over them. Because every Shabbat in a Jewish home, the bread and the wine are broken and drunk first with these blessings as a little commemoration of Passover. Okay? But never a substitute for it. So we're to remember the exodus from Egypt every Shabbat. And every Shabbat, we should remember our exodus from sin and death through Yeshua. So if you want to call something communion, I guess you could call that communion, but that should never be a substitute for the Passover Seder. That is such an important, vital part of our experience as believers. Okay, does that make some sense?
So, the Seder we do once a year, the big Seder
yes.
deal. When he says here, it's in remembrance of me.
This is the Seder.
That's what we do.
This is the Seder. This is the Seder. But every Shabbat, we do bread and wine to remember Passover. All right? But never a substitute for Passover. All right? You know what? This is one of the minor points. You guys are getting really interested in this. Really interested. Let's see. Valerie first, then we'll let ladies go first. Sylvia, go right ahead.
I haven't understood what communion was for our relationship.
Right.
I don't even know. I still don't know what it is. And what is the Catholic concept of that? I mean, what is that? Isn't it a Passover?
No, it's...
Why do we celebrate communion now because they would celebrate the Lord's Supper?
That's a good question. That's the question I have.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Well, Catholicism was designed and invented around middle 4th century to find a way of blending Scripture with paganism. And in paganism, ritual drink, ritual foods are important. So they try to find a way of merging the two. And that was a compromise. Under Constantine, anything that had a Jewish flavor to it, reading Torah scrolls, circumcising sons, keeping the Shabbat, eating kosher, keeping any of the Moedim, was outlawed. But by the same token, they wanted to try to preserve something of Christianity, but strip away all its Jewishness. And they also wanted to bring in paganism. So it was a real mix. It was a real mix. And now... In modern Christianity, traditional Christianity today, not Catholicism, much has been rescued out of that. Much of the paganism has been stripped away, but the Jewishness has not been restored. You follow what I'm saying? So what we have is a very distilled down, bare bones kind of tradition, but we need to put meat back on those bones. We need to go back. Good, I'm glad the paganism has been stripped away for the most part, but let's restore the proper context. And that's, I think, what Messianic Judaism is doing.
But then why don't they call it Seder?
I have no idea. It sounds too Jewish, I guess.
Yeah. Well,
I think it's what it is.
A lot of
yeah. It's just so much inherited terminology, too. I didn't know what a Seder was until I started studying these things. And but anyways, you know, this is something we can continue to discuss. This is, Valerie, put this on your Beit Midrash list, all right? Because this is something that requires a lot of time to discuss, but there are some important truths I want us to get to. But Carla will give you the last word on this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. It's a timeless word. Yes. Outside of time. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Exactly. Very good point. When Yeshua said, do this in remembrance of me, what was the this? A Passover Seder. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And as he participates in the Passover, he says to do these things in remembrance of him. As the core is the word. As a core. You know, the word the core, we usually translate as remember, but it really means be aware of. To constantly be aware of. That's what the word zakor really means. And so as you read through the Torah, God keeps referring to a remembrance. Zakor, we usually think of remembrance always looking backwards, but zakor is kind of like olam as well, to be constantly aware of a reality, of a truth, constantly aware of it, to keep it always alive and fresh. Okay? Not just to tip the hat to something that occurred in the past, but to keep something alive in the present, because it's eternal, will continue up throughout the future. Mike.
It's written as oft as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes again.
Yes. Right. It's looking forward. Exactly. It's something that's looking forward. That's what I'm trying to stress with this. And that was what the pattern was that was set. The commandment was given before the event, and the observance we do now should still look forward to an event as well as back. Yes. Marie.
Well, I said, this is such a revelation to me. I never dreamed of looking back. Mm-hmm. Always looking, well, in the remembrance of Christ's execution.
Yes.
But nothing about the Jewish Passover.
Of course, yes. Yes.
That's what it is.
Yeah. They happen on the same day of the year. So we have a double. Yes. You know what? I wanted to look at something that continues with this very thought. I want you to go to chapter 12, and let's look down at verse 41. Verse 41. Chapter 12, Exodus 12. And verse 41. This has been kind of a real stumper for some folks, and for me. This is after the next morning, after the death of the firstborn, the lamb has been eaten. And the next morning it says, in verse 41, it was at the end of 430 years, and it was on that very day that all the legions of the Lord left the land of Egypt. What does it mean, that very day? You go back to verse 40, the habitation of the children of Israel during which they dwelled in Egypt was 430 years. It was the end of 430 years, and it was on that very day. And then over in verse 51, it refers to the day again. It happened on that very day the Lord took the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and their legions. What is this day? 430 years from what? We tend to think it's 430 years from when Israel went into slavery in Egypt, or when they first left Canaan to go to Egypt. Mm-mm, that doesn't work. They'd only been in slavery in Egypt about 210 years. You count back 400 years. And here's another thing. When God prophesied to Moses that his children would be slaves in the foreign land, he said it would be for 400 years, not 430. This can be extremely confusing. What is going on here? If you take the Exodus and you work through the generations and the numbers and the years and you count back 400 years, what you arrive at is the birth of Isaac. If you go back 30 years before then, so it's a total 430, you come to Genesis chapter 15. And I want us to turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 13. 15, I'm sorry. Genesis 15, a very familiar chapter to all of us. This is where God establishes, is that what I said? I forgot to put my water up here today, so. This is when God establishes his blood covenant with Abraham. He tells Abraham, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And of course, God goes on to promise that he will have his own son of his own seed. And then, in verse 8, Abram says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Oh, bless your heart. Thank you. Ah, there we go. Okay. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. And so on. That event took place on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, the day of Passover, 430 years beforehand. 30 years after this event, on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, Isaac was born. 400 years after that, on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, Israel leaves Egypt. Now you say, well, wait a minute. God specifically says they will be they'll be strangers in the land that is not theirs. Sorry, stop right there for a second. When Isaac was born, he was already a stranger. He was born a stranger in a land that was not his. He did not own Canaan. He was a sojourner in Canaan. The land had not been given to him. And then it goes on where they will be enslaved. And later, they went on to Egypt. They were enslaved and oppressed. And then God just simply states, 400 years. God uses language in a way that we don't. Or better yet, I should say, we don't use language the way God does. You see, if you go to write a book or a story, the rules are already established, and you better obey the rules. You can't put in your book something like, the sky are yellow. You got two big problems with that. First of all, it's bad grammar. You'd say the sky is yellow. But then you get your facts goofed up. You've redefined what the word yellow is. It's not yellow. The proper definition for that color is blue. So you got the grammar wrong. You have the definitions wrong. So get your story in line with the correct grammar and definitions. You see, with God, Torah comes first. And then we have to figure out the rules, the definitions. You understand? It does not have to comply with rules of grammar and definitions and spellings. We have to subject our rules of grammar and spelling and definitions to Torah, because it came first. It's like the Talmud says, when God went to create the world, he looked into the Torah. The Torah came first. It talks about how the world is established on the seven pillars, on wisdom, and wisdom was there before the creation of the world. And the Torah is called God's wisdom. So the Torah comes before language. It comes before. So we can't say, well, wait a minute, it can't be 400. They had to have been in Egypt 400 years. I got news for you. They weren't. They were there 210. So what we have to go back and is look at how God uses words and recognize that what he means by this verse. By the way, if you go to Galatians for a moment, Paul understood this, so I don't want you to think I'm making this up, or it's some rogue rabbi who's just making up these things. But go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul refers to what we just read in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when God made the covenant between the parts, the blood covenant with Abram. Genesis 3:16 says, now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's what we just read in Genesis 15. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Messiah. What I'm saying is this, the Torah, which came 430 years later. Later than what? Than the promise God made to Abraham. You got it? So you see, not only did Rashi get it right, because this is how Rashi breaks all down, Paul was ahead of Rashi by about 1,000 years, and this is exactly what Paul teaches as well. The 430-year count starts with the promise made to Abraham. The 400-year count comes 30 years later when Isaac was born. Now, when you look at this, it makes such... it's poetry. It's absolute poetry. Let's compare that first 15th Nisan, that first Passover day, with Abraham, and also the one we read about in Exodus 12. Look at some things. Prior to the covenant, there was great darkness. In fact, God took Abraham out and says, look up in the sky and count the stars. But then later it says, a sleep fell upon Abraham in great darkness. What preceded? What was the ninth plague, the plague that preceded Passover? Darkness. And then God gave Abraham instructions for the sacrifice. And also in Israel, God gives Israel, through Moses, instructions for the Passover sacrifice. Very specific instructions. With Abraham, we see the 400 years prophesied. And over here in Exodus, we see the 400 years completed. And I love this part. Do you ever wonder about the smoky furnace that's dark and the torch, which is light? You have this darkness and light mixed because when you had, when God's presence passed between the sacrifice, he was walking, establishing this blood covenant, what Abraham saw was a smoky furnace and a torch. When Israel leaves Egypt, they come to the Red Sea. It says the pillar of fire went and stood behind them, and it enlightened the Jews, but it was darkness to Egypt. Kind of cool, huh? But let's go ahead 30 years to the birth of Isaac. Now, 1 year before Isaac was born, 1 year before Isaac was born, God appears to Abraham again. Remember where Abraham is at the time? If you go back to Genesis and you take a look at chapter 18, you find Moses sitting in the door of his tent, and the Lord appears to him. This is 1 year. This is another 15th day of the month of Nisan event. And he tells him that he's going to have a son exactly 1 year later. You know what happened 1 year before Passover in Exodus? God called Moses. Now, we don't know the exact day, but all the rabbis have said that all the plagues took place over a period of about 1 year. When you look at how it talks about the crops, which crops were destroyed, which plague, you begin to piece all this together and realize it took a year for those plagues to take place. So here, as God promises Abraham the birth of his son, in other words, that a son is going to emerge 1 year before Israel, who is God's firstborn, before it emerged from Egypt, God calls Moses and says, all right, go to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go, because it's that time. When Isaac's birth was announced, Sarah doubted. When Moses announced the birth of Israel, their freedom from Egypt, Israel doubted. We see between the promise of Isaac's birth and the actual birth, we see stuff, really, when you look at it. It's amazing. And then we see Isaac emerge, sure enough. And we see Israel emerge, just as God promised. But here's something kind of interesting, something we'll be looking into more later. There was immediately problems. Ishmael began to persecute Isaac. And you know what? What's so amazing is that when Israel emerged from Egypt, Ishmael's descendants, the Edomites, persecuted Israel. And there's a very important spiritual insight to this that we're going to look into in detail when we get to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. But here's the main thing I want you to see. God's ways are perfect. And though to our limited viewpoint, it looks like there's chaos, there are just coincidences, and there are things that happen that are out of control, but there's no rhyme and there's no reason. What happens when we look into Torah and we view the world through the words of Torah, there is rhyme, there is reason, there is balance, there is direction to history. Nothing just happens. This is the kind of God we can really place our trust in. You can trust Him with the details of your life, all the little intricacies of your existence you can entrust to Him. Because if He's your creator and He put you together cell by cell, and each cell is as complex as an entire human body, by the way, He put you together cell by cell, then breathed His neshama into you. He's taking great interest in you. He's taken extreme care in your construction. That's why He's so intimately concerned about your salvation, about your growth, and about what you are to become. This is why we call him Father. Because to a father, nothing is more important than his children. This is one of the things I love about God. He's not only Father, but he's a very responsible Father. He takes great responsibility over how his kids turn out. And he will discipline us as we need disciplined to bring forth fruit. He will give us encouragement when we need encouragement to make us more fruitful. He will give us the abilities we need. And then he will also prune away things that we don't. Always, so we can grow, become more fruitful, more like him. The story of the Exodus, the story of Abraham, and all these events over hundreds and hundreds of years are reflected in your own life. A period of 50, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever it is. Your life is also a movement from death to life, from slavery to freedom. Your life is an exodus. Your life is an encounter with the Lamb. Your life is an encounter with a life-giving blood and a life-giving body of the Lamb. Your life is an encounter with plagues and deliverance. Your life is an encounter with persecution from Edom, from Ishmael. Your life is proof of God's promise and its fulfillment. Every detail of your life is just as intricate and planned out and perfect as what we see here happening with the entire nation of Israel. It's an amazing God we have. Incredible. You know, I don't spend a lot of time in teachings trying to get you to do things. I'm more interested in you seeing our God. And I just feel that if we can see him more clearly, then obeying him is a natural thing. I'd rather you see him and leave the obedience in your corner, rather than trying to get you to obey a God you don't fully trust. Right? And I believe this way you'll come to obey a God not only you trust, but you really love. You really love, because he's so good. Carly, your hand is up first, and then Phil. Sure. You're right. Yeah. How does a child learn of the father? You imitate the father. You know, my dad was a really great machinist. He over-engineered everything. He was a detail person. He's the only guy I ever saw do work with wood, and he measured things in thousands of an inch, you know, like it's a piece of steel. And but this is how my dad was. He'd be working the garage in the car. As a little kid, I wanted to go out there. I got in his way like crazy. But I wanted to imitate him. And this is how a child learns. You imitate the father. You know how we imitate the father? You obey what he tells you to do. Because he's sharing with you his ways. But we balk at that because his ways don't make sense. Well, they shouldn't. He's a father, you're a kid. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is a father's is higher than a child. I see that look Valerie's giving her son over here. There must be some history behind that look. DJ, you just can't win. But anyway. But this is how we learn of him. Obedience. You're exactly right. We imitate him. And that's how we learn how a father thinks and what a father does. We watch him and obey him. Phil. Okay.
You're right. It's like with everything that I learned, you know, each week, it takes away a perception that you have. I spent 25 years of my life having a perception of the God of, you know, the Old Testament as being harsh, you know, God of judgment that, you know, is perceived in a lot of churches today.
Yes.
And which is why they pushed away. Well, it's more because they don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
And when you put it in light like you do here, and you see just the intricate detail that goes into it, interwoven, and everything is brought together in such an amazing way of perfection, you're right. It just makes you realize that you're in good hands.
Yes.
And that's really been changing in my life where. You know, each day I walk out the door, I'm realizing more and more that I have nothing to do.
Well, you brought us around full circle. because remember we started off talking about we want to control the things we fear. And we begin to realize we don't have to be so fearful because we have a God who's really in control and we're in good hands, as you put it. We don't have to be so controlling. We waste so much energy trying to control things that God wants to slap our hands and just let go of that. There are things over here to pour your energies into. There are things here to control, but that's not one of them. And too many times we try to control the things we fear, and then the things that are real problems get out of control. So, but anyways, I'm going off a whole different thing. But yeah, we don't have to be fearful. That's the one thing we're commanded not to be, is fearful. So we can trust this kind of a deliverer. Yeah, Bill.
Even in the scriptures with the Hebrew language, you know, the Christian church that we read in English, you know, I spent my whole life in our church, you know, I had this paradigm of who God was until about 5-6 years ago. And even to read and to see the word God and just no real understanding what God's trying to accomplish with that, but the Hebrew language gives you so many clues because as you read, all of a sudden you would say, well, here's God with his attribute of mercy. Here's the name of God. Now we're his attribute of justice. So and then you start to get these, cues to take as
because
you keep reading, you go, boy, this really looks kind of harsh. It's like, no, we got to go back to the Word. Hashem, this is merciful. Mm-hmm. There's something much deeper than we mess with our even just English language.
Yes. Oh, you're so right. And as you immerse yourself more in the Hebrew, and there's so you never get to the bottom of it. You begin to see more and more of God's poetry, how everything fits. Nothing's out of place. Let me give you a quick example. Remember how God commanded them to take a piece of hyssop and dip it into the blood? That word dip is found one other place before them. This is the second occurrence. The first occurrence of that word dip is found back in Genesis when Joseph's brothers took his tunic and dipped it into the blood of the goat. Now think about these two dippings. The first one is what got them into Egypt. The second one is what got them out. I mean, just a little detail hidden in the Hebrew. And they're everywhere. They're just everywhere throughout the Torah. And they all just continue to confirm, what a God we have. It's all planned, yes. Yet in that plan we have free will. But his plan is bigger than our free will even. We will take him by surprise. We just won't do it. So, Mike, I thought your hand was up earlier.
I was going with what's and thinking about reading today about what's going on with Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
The error.
Yes.
They never mention Isaac. They don't go beyond that. Abraham and Ishmael.
Yes.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
Almost like they do away with the Old Testament altogether.
Yes. Right. Ishmael the persecutor. Right. Mm-hmm. Paul talks about Ishmael and Isaac in Galatians. And he talks about, this is kind of an interesting thing. You know one of the ways you can tell who's legalistic and who isn't? Paul makes it very clear. The one who's legalistic will persecute the one who isn't. The one who is not legalistic never persecutes the one who is. So, there's a little litmus test you can use. And because he says Ishmael represents legalism and Isaac represents the son of promise, the one who's free. All right, well, Jim, the hands just keep popping up here.
Firstborn of your cattle and your children, the male children, sanctify.
Yes.
Then to me, what was the mechanics of that? How was that done?
They were. Well, I tell you what. Let's look at that next week. That's a good one. The main principle is why you sanctify the first of your cattle and of your children. Because they would have died had it not been for the Lamb. And what God saves, God owns.
Can you simply give me some insight on why, if you don't do this with the ass, that you break his neck?
Yeah, to show you that doesn't belong to you. It really belongs to him. And here's how you buy it. You give a lamb. Now, that lamb that was given to redeem the donkey, it normally wasn't sacrificed. It was given to the priest. In other words, this donkey is a reminder again that the first, it was always the firstborn donkey, but the firstborn is a reminder again that everything is from God. Nothing, I don't deserve any of this. It's not really mine, it's his. So I want to give him something in return for this, to redeem it. It's just to, once again, to impress upon us that purpose, that theme of redemption. We get kind of haughty and proud thinking we really own things. We don't. I don't even own this body. I'm a steward of it. It's lent to me for some number of years here, and I'm told how to operate it until God says, time for me to take it back. And we don't really own anything. Well, the only thing we own is our wills, provided they're free. But then too often we make our will slaves to something. So we really don't own anything. So the theme of redemption is all through Scripture to remind us you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So don't rob God of what he's paid for. You belong to him. Give him the goods. They're his. If you don't, if you disobey him, it's theft. The very first sin, don't forget, was the sin of theft. God says you can eat from any tree, but this one, no. But they stole from God. The very first sin committed was the sin of theft. And that's the sin, I think, is more prevalent than we like to admit. We rob God of what's his. Well,
I have one more.
Oh, Mike, we'll let you finish.
The donkey,
probably. Everything has something to do with everything. But I'm not sure what the connection would be, but probably the son. Yeah, right. That's a good question. Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful portion of Torah. And Lord, for granting us our portion in it. Lord, I pray you continue to give us a hunger and thirst after your truth and after your righteousness. And we would continue to look in your Torah for the things you would speak to us individually there. But Lord, don't let us forget. Help us to remember. So many times in this portion, you command us to remember, remember, remember. But we're so forgetful. And when we forget, we get fearful. And we get controlling. We begin to doubt and we sin. So Lord, help us to be good stewards of truth and to remember it constantly, even when we're so distracted from it. Help us to hold on to what's true and not let it go. And as a result, be found faithful in your eyes. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.